All right, we're going to read the Bible together. We've got two readings today, 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 9, and then we'll read from Luke as well. So find 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 9. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' The priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Why, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" And then we're going to read from Luke 6, 1 to 16. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or destroy it?' He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor."
Morning, good morning. Good morning, there we are. Yep. Good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, I'm Bernie, and I'm the new minister, new pastor here at Summerlees, and we're working our way through Luke's gospel at the present time, which is where we're up to, this is the text in front of us today. I'd like to begin here. Have we, just in view of this passage, we'll get to the connection, but have we got the courage to live as those who believe that our Lord leads us toward life? And in fact, not only just leads us, privately, me individually, toward life, but he leads others. He leads anyone who will come to him, all of us, that we might find life. Have we the courage to live that way? Before we pray and dive deep into Luke chapter 6, let me read a quick story from what is perhaps my favourite book on evangelism. It's by a bloke called Mac Stiles, and it's called The Marks of the Messenger. Has anyone read it? Anyone read The Marks of the Messenger? Yeah, a couple of hands. Gosh, it's a good read. It's this marvelous little read. It's mercifully short, all right? So maybe I've sold you on it already. It's like, I don't know, 100 pages or something, like if that kind of thing. And it's encouraging. It's more about Jesus than it is about techniques or tactics or methods or something like that, which makes me like it already. It's more about Jesus. Anyway, The Marks of the Messenger, I warmly recommend it. Anyway, Mac Stiles, he tells a story about a Christian man whom you also may have heard of, an African-American minister named Thabiti Anyabwile, because Mac invited Thabiti over to the United Arab Emirates in the Middle East to talk about Jesus. So Mac invited Thabiti over there. Now, why invite Thabiti? It's because Thabiti was awesome at talking to people about Jesus. And Mac worked on a university campus in the United Arab Emirates. And Mac had organized a debate, you see, between a Muslim and a Christian. And he wanted Thabiti to be the Christian because he knew that Thabiti would be awesome at it and great at explaining not only Jesus, but engaging in that world. And it went swimmingly. It went really, really well. And this is the conversation that they had afterwards, after the debate. Thabiti and I walked across the university courtyard. It was late. Still darkness replaced the normal bustle and hustle of student campus life. It felt eerie to step from the bright lights, ornate auditorium, and electric atmosphere of the Muslim-Christian dialogue into the warm desert night air of the Arabian Peninsula. It's hard to imagine this morning, isn't it? Thabiti had just spent 5 hours in dialogue and debate with Muslim friends. Thabiti sparkled. His warm, relaxed presence combined with his startling insight presented a powerful defense of the gospel as he challenged opinions, laid out facts, answered questions, and proclaimed Christ. Bassam, our worthy Muslim opponent and friend, represented Islam. Bassam's deep understanding of the Bible and Christian theology would shame most Christians. He also understood something else. As we left, Bassam gave me a hug and whispered in my ear, "One thing we agree about, Mac, we made history tonight." Now, why did he say that? Bassam understood that Muslim-Christian dialogue just isn't done in the Arabian Peninsula. When Thabiti and I reached the car parked in the sand lot behind the university, Thabiti leaned back in his seat, looked out my window, and said the last thing I expected him to say, "Mac, since you called me to do this last year until the moment I stepped up to the mic, I've been afraid." And then Mac reflects on that. Afraid? I had just watched my brother do one of the bravest things I've ever seen with such grace and winsomeness that you would have thought that he was at a family picnic. Afraid? It was as if the three camera film crew, reporters, photographers had been invited over for coffee with Thabiti in his living room. Sure, some would believe that as a convert from Islam to Christianity, Thabiti should be executed. Even Bassam believes converts who are citizens of Muslim nations should be executed. But Thabiti had never mentioned it. And we didn't talk about it much either. We all knew how very brave, how very bold Thabiti is with the gospel. I wonder if we can pray together as we come to Luke chapter 6. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we remember this morning not just the courage of a preacher in the Middle East, but we remember and reflect on the courage of the Lord Jesus. For he pursued the cross, his crucifixion, alone in the end. When no one stood by his side, and when even these 12 friends whose names we've just read, when they deserted him and one of his closest betrayed him, he faced the scorn and the shame and the pain and the hollowness of that crucifixion all alone. And with courage to scorn that shame and give his life for our souls. Father, the love of Christ for us and the life of Christ for us and the presence of Christ with us, these things ought to be ample store for courage in our lives for you. And yet we confess that we do struggle, even in key moments, especially in key moments, we struggle to keep Christ before our eyes. Lord, would you please help us again to see Jesus this morning as this great life-giving Lord whose love for people puts back in perspective our fears and the things that we chase after in life or the things that we shrink back from. May the heart of Jesus to share life lift us out of complacency and out of compromise and on into courage for Christ. And in his name we ask it, please. Amen. Now, how do courage and fear and all of the rest of it connect to Luke chapter 6? Perhaps it seems a bit of a reach at this point. We'll get there by the end, at least. I'm hoping to build a picture and then tie it up for us at the end. Now, where were we last Sunday? We're working through this series in Luke's Gospel, and we left the story of Jesus last Sunday, do you remember it, with the religious leaders of his day, no longer just curious about Jesus, not just curious, but actively criticizing by the end of that passage. Why are you eating with scumbags and sinners? Scumbags is my word. Sinners was the word in the text. Why are you eating with scumbags and sinners? And there was another food-related question. Why are your disciples feasting when surely pious people ought to be fasting? Those were some of the questions right at the tail end of Luke chapter 5, you might remember. Why ought they be feasting and why are you eating with sinners? It's because God gave the Son of Man, that is Jesus, God gave the Son of Man the power and the privilege to forgive sins. Do you remember that as well? And so where do you expect to find him but amongst sinners who need their sins forgiven? And what response would you expect from frail and fallen and just fault-ridden ordinary people when they finally find forgiveness, if not feasting and celebration and overflowing for Jesus in their lives? And Jesus basically says, yeah, it's new, isn't it? It's not what you expect. And so if you've got the passage open in front of you, you might like to look up to the end of chapter 5 from verse 36, little number 36 in the text. Jesus told them this parable, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Right, it's new, this thing that I'm bringing. What does it say? Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Jesus is saying, I haven't come to rally your righteous little religious club. Here's our big idea for today. Hang on, have I got the right slide? There's our big idea for today. If you're taking down notes, our Lord leads us in a way that saves life. I haven't come to rally your righteous little religious club. No, our Lord leads us in a way that saves life. By which I don't just mean my life selfishly, independently, privately. No, it goes outward as we're going to continue to see in Luke's gospel. And it doesn't even just preserve my way of life, my way of doing things. Have we the courage to follow in faith our Lord who leads us in a way that saves life? I've got 4 points this morning to kind of build that picture. And the first is this, and it's a bit of a weird one, but it's what the text gives us. He is Lord over the law. That's where it begins. Now, here's my hunch for today. Mel has just read the passage for us. We have this interesting sort of situation with the disciples walking through a grain field and the Pharisees criticizing. The Pharisees are religious leaders, very strictly observant religious leaders in the day. We have this story, and my hunch is that we're kind of in two minds. On the one hand, we think of those Pharisees, gosh, they're so petty and small-minded. Like, can they just, like, seriously, look at what these guys are doing. They're just grabbing some grain and they're rubbing it in their hands. They're probably hungry and then they're eating it. And you're going to criticize. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, especially those of us who, you know our Bibles pretty well and consider the entire Bible to be God's word, isn't there another sense in which, wait a second, do we also wonder, and I kind of hate to ask it, but do the Pharisees have a point?
Like, do they actually have a really good point here? Like, what does the Bible actually say about it? Because if Jesus' disciples are actually breaking the actual law of God, well, that kind of is a problem, isn't it? Well, shouldn't it be? After all, the Sabbath commandment, that's one of the Ten Commandments. So this isn't small bickies that we're talking about. Brothers and sisters, are there any clues in the text? What do we make of it? Let's read from chapter 6, verse 1 of chapter 6, the very start of chapter 6. What are the clues in the text? One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Son of Man is one of Jesus' kind of favorite ways of referring to himself. What clues are there in the text to help us? I notice three things. I wonder if you notice them all. Firstly, there in verse 2, what's the question? Why are you doing what is unlawful? Right, that's the implied accusation, that it's unlawful. And interestingly, I'm not hearing Jesus, you have a look at Jesus' response there, I'm not hearing Jesus try to convince them otherwise, try to convince them that no, it's fine according to the law. He doesn't seem to take that approach. In fact, is it unlawful? Well, verse 4 says what David did in the temple with the bread and everything, he ate illegally, if you will. So verse 4, David entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. David wasn't a priest, nor were his companions. So Jesus' own illustration seems to concede the point that, yep, if my disciples live under the law, then strictly it's unlawful. Right? Am I right? Am I following the contours of the passage rightly so far? Second thing I notice here, the curious background on 1 Samuel 21, that's the David and his companions bit, is that Jewish tradition never condemns them, which is weird, right? You kind of get that vibe from the way that Jesus even raises the thing, that it's this unlawful thing that was done, but no one ever pinned David for it. A son of man, if you will, or a son of God, that namely David, this anointed leader in God's great work, you know, leading God's people at this pivotal moment in the history of God's plans, he leads his companions in a way that is strictly unlawful and yet plainly has the approval of the Lord God himself. How does that work? And although everyone agrees, yep, it was the right thing to do, well, you can't really explain that, can you, Pharisees? And so thirdly, Jesus tells them why. He tells them what David was pointing toward, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He places himself, that is, over the very law of God, and not just a little one like the Ten Commandments, over the law of God, in this uncomfortably grand way, and we read it there in verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So firstly, he's Lord over the law, but secondly, he's the Lord who leads to life, the Lord who leads to life. In fact, some people would say that this idea that the Lord leads to life, it's already there in what we've read already, although I think in the sense that what I mean by that. So in Jewish thought, right, bread or grain rubbed together and eaten, bread by extension, bread was intimately connected to life. It was a way almost of speaking about life. And so there's a sense in which maybe the thought is already there that the Lord is leading his people to life, although I think it's a bit of a stretch to say that disciples were at death's door or anything like that. Maybe think about it this way. What we need in the text at this point is a powerful reason. What powerful reason could Jesus give me to show me that his ways are still God's ways, have God's endorsement, if his laws no longer seem to match up to God's ancient laws for his ancient peoples? I need some powerful reinforcement here to see that Jesus is indeed representing the Lord God of heaven. Who does Jesus think he is? Who am I to think Jesus is? Well, he is the Lord who leads people to life. Verse 6, let's have a look there. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, which, by the way, would constitute work in their thinking, and indeed sort of in the Old Testament as well. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" I think that last little bit, just by the way, this is a bit of an aside, the destroy it bit. In our world today, do the ways of God have the reputation, do the ways of God have the reputation of leading people into life? The ways of God, do they have the reputation of leading people into life? Or do the ways of God in our world today have the reputation of shriveling our souls? It's very potent there in the synagogue. This man has this crumpled hand, and we're not really given the details. We don't exactly have a diagnosis. I don't know exactly what was wrong with his hand, but it's ruined somehow. And when you think about it, we can probably think of very few more inconvenient, more constraining injuries, unless you go to like severe, like spinal injury territory, or like eyes or something like that. Can you think of something more debilitating, more constraining, more in terms of impact into nearly everything you do in life than a shriveled hand? And yet again, a shriveled hand with some kind of deformity there, that probably would have barred him from full access to God in the temple in terms of the worship of his people. But in our day, it's worth noting, I think, that some would characterize Christ's teaching, Christ's ethics, Christ's lordship over our sexuality or our money or the things that we're allowed to get up to in the privacy of our own lives, characterize Christ's lordship as not life-giving, but as soul-shriveling. Is that fair to say in popular thought these days? Now, brothers and sisters, that's a whole vast conversation that I just touch upon to say Jesus does not intend for the souls of his servants to be shriveled. Have a look at this instance with this man in the temple, in the synagogue. He does not intend for the souls of his servants to be shriveled, but for those he leads to find life. Can we see that much? Verse 9. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" The one who loves us and who made us, yes, who designed us, who sees us, and yes, who tells us how we ought to live and how is best to live. He has life in store for us. He would lead us that we might find life with him. So if I do indeed find his ways burdensome or cruel or hurtful or painful, could it be that either I've misunderstood his ways or misinterpreted or misread his ways, not unlike the Pharisees, by the way? Perhaps I've polluted or distorted my impression of God in some way. That's one possibility. Or could it be that it is not God's ways that shrivel my soul, but my own? That I'm actually a bit too blind to see it for one reason or another. That my ways are the ways that are slowly sapping my life, and that I need to learn to let my Lord lead me to a new kind of life. This Lord means life for his people, fuller and realer. And surprising in ways that they've never known before. And the evidence for that is in the next point, the evidence that it is indeed the leading of God. It's not just hollow words. It's the leading of God in our lives comes with the miracle itself. So thirdly, life comes from the Lord, as in the Lord God. He intervenes to do good, to save life, to heal this man. Have a look at verse 10. He looked around at them, as in Jesus, looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, you had that word before, to save life or destroy it. And then you've got this word now, what they might do to Jesus. I often like to think about how the first readers of Luke's gospel would engage with these words, the first readers of Luke's gospel. They would already know where the story ends, wouldn't they? Furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And very suggestively, we've got the you can do good, you can save life, or you can do evil and destroy it. I think our minds are supposed to race forward to the crucifixion. We face a decision. This isn't just a decision for the Pharisees and for the ancient people, for the people who care about quaint old rules and the ancient history of Israel. The Lord himself means to save life and to do good in this world. Is his the side that you mean to be on? Under his lordship, that kind of lordship that heals the shriveled hand, the kind of lordship that sees what is shriveled in our lives, not just the hands, but the souls and the hearts and the hurts, as well as those who do the hurting. It's important at the moment that we not only pray for Ukraine, isn't it, but that we also pray for Russia. The evidence that you and I need to follow Jesus wasn't just in Jesus' willingness to stand up to what we might perceive as silly laws, not that the Sabbath was a silly law, by the way. The evidence that you and I need to follow Jesus was in the life that came from his lordship. Verse 10, he looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. So fourthly and finally, let's live like we long for life, which isn't a passive thing and it's not a private thing. Let's read on from verse 12. I've kept these verses with it's very difficult when you're reading through. If you're doing your quiet time reading at home, however you do your Bible reading through, if you haven't got the headings there, it's actually quite difficult, especially in the Gospels, to figure out where a little bit stops and where the next bit starts. And sometimes it's really not clear, like as in it does blend and flow. I think this bit belongs with where we've just been in terms of now we see not only the Lord who gives life, but we see those he's entrusting to carry it on out to the world. But one of the things that I find particularly interesting here is the names. The name of Jesus, so far in the story, we know. And we're beginning to see in that story that in him is life. And in him we meet this extraordinary Lord. And we find a God who loves and who leads us, would even lead little me on toward life for myself. We know the name of Jesus. And yet in the strange wisdom of God, the world would come to meet that Lord through these men, through these names, through mere people. And I wonder if we're supposed to almost hear our own names among them, find ourselves among, not as authoritative apostles to sort of establish the early church, but absolutely as forgiven followers who then lead the world to find life in Christ. Let's read from verse 12. One day Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. living as if we kind of long for life. It was never going to be a selfish pursuit for those guys, was it? Look at the trajectory of their lives. Look at where Jesus is sending them out to. They were apostles. They were sent ones. No, living like we long for life, it's never kind of this self-realization, I'm finding my life for me. Well, I guess Judas is the obvious counter-example, isn't he? He sold Jesus for a bunch of silver coins. But look at the rest of them. John was the only one who survived, and even he died in exile for preaching about Jesus. The other 10 lost their lives that the world might meet their Lord, who means life for them, that shriveled souls might find new life in Jesus. And I guess the question that kind of gets me is, does my name belong amongst the name of those men, those people? Your name does belong amongst them, Christian. Your name does belong amongst them. Not because you're amazing. They weren't amazing. They were ordinary human beings chosen by Jesus. Not because we're amazing, but because Christ is the Lord who leads us to life. Could we conclude with these words from Max Stiles? You remember him asking, afraid? Afraid? I just watched my brother do one of the bravest things I'd ever seen. Afraid? We all knew how very brave, how very bold Thabiti is with the gospel. And then Max says this. He says, boldness is not a lack of fear. It is faith in something bigger than our fears, so that we appear fearless. Confidence in something bigger than our fears gives us the strength to do the right thing in spite of opposition or persecution. If anything is needed in Christian witness today, it is boldness, says Stiles. We don't need bigger music ministries, longer prayer walks, nicer church foyers. We need boldness. Wise boldness, gracious boldness, boldness rooted in the hope that we have in the gospel, boldness mixed with love, but boldness nonetheless. Most Christians admire boldness in other people, and most Christians long for more boldness in their own lives. Boldness inspires us. We sing, Lord, glorify your name, which means we want God to be bigger in the hearts and minds of more people. But in reality, our fears too often shrink God's name, as if we're looking at God through the wrong end of the telescope. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, if we see nothing else in Jesus here, we see boldness. We see a bold man standing up to the religious heavies of his day and speaking about life. We see a boldness that knows the bigness of God and so lives before you to save the lives of others. Father, we confess that too often we forget either the greatness of your love or the goodness of Christ's ways. We look upon what's right, the good that we could choose to do, and to our shame, we reason that it's all too hard, or we just can't be bothered, or we don't want to do that. Father God, would you please help us to see your ways, even in our lives, as thoroughly and deeply good. Good for us, life-giving for those around us, nourishing for our souls, and nurturing for the people whose lives we get to touch. Father, may we leave behind, increasingly, may we leave behind self-absorbed ways that just serve my pleasure, and instead, may we look outward to this cause of Jesus for the world, that he has called us, he's called each of us by name, that people around us might meet the Lord who means life for them. God, give us courage and tact and boldness and prayerfulness and patience and love, but may we never lose sight of Jesus. And for his sake, we ask it. Amen.